For those of you that are visiting, I'm giving a fairly substantial introduction this morning on our topic, Rome and the Birth of Christianity, just so that everyone can catch up. We are three lectures in. Today is number four. And so because of the weight of this material, let's go ahead and get started. In the first three lectures, we have seen how the Roman Republic under Julius Caesar, who was born in 101 B.C. and died on the Ides of March 44 B.C., gradually, after 70 years of civil war, evolved into what we now know as the Roman Empire. Caesar Augustus, who lived during the birth of Jesus Christ, achieved supreme power in the Roman state and ruled over the Mediterranean basin for over 40 years until his death. He died just north of Mount Vesuvius in a town called Nola, N-O-L-A. During his reign, much of the civilized world was brought under this universal kingdom, thus preparing the way for the coming of Jesus Christ and the spread of the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike. Historian Kenneth Scott Latterett, one of my favorite church historians, notes that, quote, our records, unsatisfactory though they are, suffice to show that by AD 180, Christians were in all the provinces of the empire and in Mesopotamia. That is a phenomenal feat 150 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. As the Romans were uniting the nations of the world into a colossal empire, much bigger, by the way, than Alexander the Great's empire, and the literature and culture of the Greeks from the time of Alexander were being disseminated throughout the provinces, the whole world was being prepared to receive the good news about the life of Jesus of Nazareth and his vicarious death on a Roman cross in order to atone for the sins of all those who would repent of their sins and place their faith in him alone as their Savior and Lord. Listen to the way the Apostle John, now an aged man at the end of the first century, expressed it in the prologue to his gospel. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It was into this Roman Empire world that Jesus Christ was born, and those who first met him, knew him, rejected him, but those who did believe in his name, he gave the gift, the free gift of eternal life. So in God's divine providence, the Mediterranean world was being prepared to receive the message of eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ, and included the following conditions, which we looked at last week. So this is simply an outline form to bring everyone this morning up to speed with where we were in the previous week. First of all, through Caesar Augustus, the Pax Romana, it's also, by the way, called the Pax Augustus because he's the one that ultimately brought this peace. And it was a peace that covered the empire. Pirates were dealt with severely, so that now trade was happening very freely on the Mediterranean. The roads were safe as they had guardhouses from mile after mile to protect the people who were traveling. But this peace was so effective that it lasted for about 200 years. This gave the opportunities to the apostles and those who were scattered the free rein to travel on these roads to take the gospel literally to the uttermost parts of the Roman Empire. Number two, the spread of the Koine, or what we know as the common Greek. It was the Greek of Alexander the Great, not the classical Greek of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And through Alexander the Great's conquests, Greek language and culture were spread to all the peoples so that in trade, in political discourse, and in everyday language, people were speaking Greek. And so that enabled the gospel, written in Greek, to be not only spoken to the people wherever they went, but also the Word of God was written in Greek, and so they were able to disseminate this, especially the Septuagint, which was the Old Testament translated into Greek to all the peoples of the empire. There was a network of 55,000 miles of Roman roads for travel and commerce, which made it easy to disseminate the gospel. There was a tolerance of a vast melting pot of religious and philosophical ideas. We haven't come to that yet, but we will be as we see what Neoplatonism was about during these days, Epicureanism, those who followed Aristotle, and Stoicism, many other religions and philosophical ideas that were permeating the Roman Empire. And so the Romans were very tolerant of these ideas as long as they did not interfere with emperor worship. Next, serious moral degeneracy. There was extreme cruelty to slaves. And when the Romans conquered areas, they would typically kill all the men, and then they would take the women and the children and force them into slavery. And the Romans who purchased them would have them for life, and they could do with them whatever they would do to any other piece of property that they owned. There was infanticide, putting children out after they were born and exposed to the elements and starvation. There was abortion, a disregard for marriage, even though Caesar Augustus came behind with laws that forbade divorce and tried to prevent that from happening. And then, of course, there was a brutal slaughter in the arenas that intensified over the years. So anyone who's traveled broadly from any place in the Roman Empire, I know I've personally seen ruins in many different countries of the world, and you see the arenas, and you can only imagine not only the Christians who were slaughtered there, but the gladiatorial combats that took place and the deaths there, fighting wild beasts. It was a very degenerate time in the Roman Empire. And finally, the Jewish diaspora with the accompanying synagogues. And this is something we're going to come to later, but I just want you to think right now about this. So when Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles, was going into the various regions of Asia Minor first, and then all the way ultimately over to Rome on his third missionary journey, he would first go into the synagogues and speak the gospel to them. And when they refused to hear or believe, he would, as the scriptures say, shake the dust off his feet and then move on and go to the Gentiles. But there was a huge synagogue dispersion as the Jews had come from Judea after the diaspora under the Assyrians first, then the Babylonians, which lasted into the Maccabean period. So here's my favorite summary, and I think it will bring everything together from the last week. And this again from Kenneth Scott Latourette. Christianity arose almost contemporaneously with the Roman Empire and had the advantage of the peace and the political, cultural, commercial, and linguistic unity which that regime created and furthered. Then, too, the first period of Christianity's expansion coincided with the weakening of many of the accustomed social, political, and religious patterns of the Mediterranean basin. A religious ferment was stirring men's spirits. I want you to really get this point, and I simply put this picture of fraying going on and barely hanging on by one strand to give you a picture not only of military might. When you think of ancient cultures, it's very easy just to think of two aspects of that life, military and or political. So when you think of the battle at Thermopylae, the Persians against the Spartans, where the Spartans made their last stand, you think only of military might, not so much of the wives and the children, of the men who were fighting, who had come across the Hellespont from Persia, and the Spartans standing in the gap seeking to protect their homeland. And the same in the Roman Empire. it's easy to think about the phalanx. It's easy to think about the armor that the Roman soldiers wore, how brutal they were in battle, as I've mentioned once before, as Russell Crowe tells his soldiers to unleash blank on the enemy, on the barbarians, in the opening scene of the movie Gladiator. During the reign of Marcus Aurelius and his son, who became really almost insane, Commodus. So the Roman Empire, though it looked very strong, was coming unraveled. And sometimes people can't see that because they just look at what's right in front of them and they can't see the whole picture of the decay that's going on. Latourette continues by saying, as the centuries passed and the decay of ancient civilization and of the Roman Empire itself continued until its ultimate fall, as Edward Gibbon tracks in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire in the 5th century AD, individuals more and more sought salvation through religious channels, and old resistances to the advance of a new religion were progressively weakened. This is strong. Never before in the history of the race, of the whole human race, never before. This is an absolute concept that he's bringing to us from his vast knowledge of church history, a man that wrote 12 volumes on the history of the Christian church. Never before had conditions been so ready for the adoption of a new faith by a majority of the peoples of so large an area. And the truth is, it would never happen again until this day, where the conditions for the rise and the spread of Christianity would be as great as it was here. Now we're curious, and I want to talk about sola scriptura. And that simply means scripture alone or by scripture alone. But now we're curious, as we look at all these conditions that are being met and brought together for the propagation of the gospel, what can we know about these conditions from God's word? In other words, it's one thing to look through the eyes of an archaeologist. It's another thing to look through the eyes of those who study inscriptions from tombstones, from stelae, which are columns, steel columns, where the works or the actions of a particular emperor are written, like Trajan's column in Rome. But what can we know about it, not just from our eyesight and insight from the things that have now been discovered and written? Has God said anything about the preparation of the world for the coming of Jesus Christ? I certainly have always wanted to know that. Has he revealed and preserved anything in the scriptures that would indicate he has always been working from the beginning of time to prepare the world for the incarnation of his beloved Son? In other words, is there any reason in your minds this morning why there should be a B.C., before Christ, and an A.D., an Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord? Should time be split right down the middle from the coming of Christ until today? Everything that went before him and now everything that came after? Well, the secular world, doesn't like it. So many of you know from visiting museums that it is no longer B.C., but it's B.C.E., and it's called Before the Common Era, which I would like to ask them, what does that really mean? What's the Common Era? And then after the Common Era is what follows. The Common Era, just CE, for the latter part. So I don't know what that line of demarcation is for them, but the world has done everything it can to squelch the most amazing fact of human civilization, that Jesus came into the world. If so, that is, if God has been working, if he has spoken, where might we look? Where would you turn? Just use your minds for a moment. If you were looking for an answer to these kinds of questions about God's self-revelation as he's given in his word in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, where might you look to see whether God, in fact, has spoken about this without using all the particulars that we've gone into from last week? Well, the Apostle Paul pulls back the curtain on God's divine plan, and in a phrase pregnant with meaning, reveals what we would not otherwise be capable of knowing. I think R.C. Sproul is so succinct and clear here when he says, let's remember that the Bible provides information that is not available anywhere else. Scripture alone is the sole authority on matters of doctrine and practice, and that's where we will be looking this morning. So let's begin by looking at this one phrase. It's in the fullness of time. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. I do remember quite well the first time that I heard the word pregnant, not used in regards to a woman carrying a child, but the first time I heard it in response to a word that is pregnant. And that came from my philosophy professor. He said, this word is pregnant with meaning. And this is what we have here. For the rest of the lecture today, we are dealing with five words. And they're contained in this phrase, in the fullness of time. But first, let's look at the New Living Translation. God sent his Son, born of a woman, subject to the law. But when did he do that? When the right time came. That's going to permeate your hearts this morning. There's so much around this that I could almost guarantee that of all mornings, this would not be a morning boring to you because, as you know, you can never exhaust one word of Scripture. If you studied one Greek word for the rest of your life, you would never come to the end of meaning and applications. I remember when Randy Pope and I were rooming together in my senior year and his junior year of college. And we decided to challenge one another and be accountable to one another in our own spiritual lives. And so we one day decided that we would take an hour out of our studies and that we chose one passage. And so he went to his room, I went to my room. And then at the end of the hour, we came back. And Randy, as you know, has a gift of exhortation and leadership. And my gift is teaching. And so when we came back together, I said, well, why don't you share first? What did you come up with from this passage? And so he listed about six or seven principles that he gained from the passage and application. And I had studied one Greek word for a solid hour. And he looked at me and he said, this is what differentiates you from me. And but the point being here is that we all have different gifts, don't we? But besides that, this phrase is so deep that I really could spend at least 6 weeks on it. That's how much material is here. But let's look at the New Living again. But when the right time came, God sent his Son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children. Let's begin our investigation. Even to a casual observer who opens the Bible to Galatians 4:4 and reads this text, the first question that's raised by the passage is this: what does in the fullness of time mean? Is there anything more than just a surface reading of the text? Number two, what is the significance of these five words? And then thirdly, a clear answer can be found by investigating these two distinct Greek words that are translated by one English word, namely the word time. In our next slide, we see a picture of a very complex clock, but we also see two Greek words, one of which you will all know, chronos, which you'll see in a moment. And chronos is simply succession of moments. So that when Paul came up here around 9 o'clock, we would all be able to leave here. And if someone asked on the way out the door, what time did Paul step on the stage? Anyone who actually looked at their watch during that time would say, well, at 9:03 or whatever time it was. And that is the chronos, that is the actual time. But if you were to talk about the Christmas party of last year at the Carlisle House, you would say, what time was that? Well, it was at Christmas time. And it would be a general description of a time period without looking at the actual clock and succession of moments. And that would be Kairos, as you see here, a definite period of time. So when you were in college, it doesn't matter if you said to someone, from this year to this year, let's say a four-year stretch, you might just say something like this, in my college days, and everyone would know approximately when that was for you. They may not know your age, but they would know that's typically right out of high school, and you would go and prepare to receive your degree. English derivatives on the first front of chronos are some of these words, and I just want to deal with them very quickly. That's why we're not dealing with them one by one. A chronometer, which is an instrument for measuring time, that's very complex. It can be used in navigation on the seas. It can also be used in sub-zero temperatures along with a regular watch. Chronological, of course, means that something is ordered in time. And then chronology, the assigning events to correct dates so that we understand that Caesar Augustus lived from 63 BC to 14 AD. Chronometry, the art or science of accurately measuring time. To synchronize, you all know what that means when you synchronize your clocks in the house, especially after we change times twice during the year. Chronography, it's the chronological arrangement of historical events. Chronicle, most people wouldn't use that, but it's an adjective meaning pertaining to time. And then we all know what a chronic illness is, that is, that it lasts a long, long time. Those are just some. And now let's compare these two words, and I'll be moving towards helping you understand which of these two words is used in Galatians 4:4. Chronos, time, mostly, again, in the sense of a span or a period of time. In Acts chapter 1, verse 21, we read, so one of the men who has accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Anyone who has studied the training of the 12 from the gospel accounts would know that Judas has already hanged himself, and now Peter, leading the disciples in the upper room, is now moving towards having the whole group choose the next apostle to take Judas Iscariot's place. And so he said, we need to choose one of the men who have been with us from what point? All the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, the clarification comes in that next text. It had to be from the baptism of John all the way until the ascension of Jesus. So out of the two put forward, they drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, which meant that he had been there to actually watch the descending dove come upon Jesus at the baptism, the voice of the Heavenly Father, and Jesus incarnate standing in the water as John the Baptist baptized him, all the way to the disciples looking up in the sky. Is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel as Jesus ascends with the angels behind the clouds? And Matthias had to be one of those also standing right there. But the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, a great historian, doesn't say from the time of John the Baptist all the way to the ascension, but he says all the time, which means 3.5 years, and that's how that's to be translated. Thus, succession of moments for those 3.5 years. The word chronos appears 53 times in the New Testament, which is significant. Trench, who wrote a book on the synonyms of the Greek New Testament, said that Chronos' time contemplated simply as such the succession of moments. And Linsky, who was a Lutheran scholar, said Chronos then denotes a stretch of time, but Kairos a definite period that is marked by what transpires in it. Once again, your college days or how long you worked at a company. I worked at that company for 30 years, and that becomes then the mark of Kairos. What you did in the time you worked for a company, not exactly how long it was to the day. So Little and Scott, Little was the father of Alice, of Alice in Wonderland. Little was a Greek scholar and wrote probably even today the best Greek dictionary, if you will, of anyone in existence back in the 19th century. He was the academic dean at Christ Church College in Oxford University. And it was his daughter, Alice, then that was recruited to go on boat rides and heard the stories of a mathematician who told stories to her that were fantastical, Alice in Wonderland, Alice through the looking glass, and thus that's his daughter. So Little says, Kairos is the right point of time, the proper time or season of action, the exact or critical time. Continuing in Acts 1:6, as another example, the disciples ask Jesus as they're looking on him as he's about to ascend into heaven, Lord, is it at this time, Chronos, you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? In other words, right this minute, are you doing it now? Is this what your life and your death and your resurrection was all about? As you're ascending, is this it? Are we going to see some mighty demonstration now? Are you going to overthrow the Roman Empire and all the religious leaders throughout Judea? Is this the time? And Jesus answered to them, it is not for you to know the Chronos. I won't tell you the time. And earlier he had said, I won't even tell you the time when I'm coming back again. Only your Father in heaven knows that. But Jesus goes on to say, I won't only tell you the Chronos, but I won't tell you the Kairos. I won't even tell you the season when it's coming. And people have predicted for years it would be during the time of Mussolini or Pol Pot. It would be during the time of Hitler or Stalin or Mao. And Jesus said, I won't even tell you the epoch. I won't even tell you the millennia when it's going to happen. But do be ready, because when I come, I will come as a thief in the night. Why? Because the Father has fixed this Chronos and Kairos by his own time. Isn't that amazing? That the God of the universe, who made everything that is, who has never not existed, who has lived in eternity past and will never cease to exist all the way into eternity future, that this is a self-created being. He has always been in existence. He created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. And this person who is overseeing, this God of the universe, triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this God has fixed times and specific places where things would occur and under whose reign that they would occur. It really is an amazing thought. According to Little and Scott again, Chronos means a definite time, a while, a period, or a season. So Kairos would be used for the four seasons. It's autumn now, and winter is coming. Chronos embraces, this is a little bit harder, so stay with me. Chronos embraces all possible kairoi and is the larger, more inclusive term, because Chronos is a created entity. God created time. Eternity is outside of time and space. And so God created time, and it embraces then all the singular events that happen along that timeline. So it is possible, this one is even a little bit tougher, it's possible to speak of Kairos Chronu, but not of Chronos Kairu. Okay? And I want you to take 10 minutes and tell what that means to your neighbor. No, not really. Here it is. It's possible to speak of the kairos, that is, of an event within time, but it's not possible to speak of the broader picture, chronos, and put chronos under or into kairos. If you're talking mathematics, then chronos would be the set, and kairos would be one of many subsets. Finishing up this discussion, after which you can breathe again. In kairos, the linguistic development of the term clearly suggests the basic sense is that of the decisive or crucial place or point. It happened on Friday night at 6:05 p.m., you might say. And it's whether spatially, material, or temporally. This comes from the greatest of Greek scholars, Kittle, from Kittle's Theological Dictionary, 10 volumes, just dealing with the Greek language. The temporal sense is that of a decisive moment. There is an emphasis on the fact in this word that it is ordained by God and that everything happens in His time. F.F. Bruce, scholar at the University of Manchester for years and years, did more work on the papyrus and uncial manuscripts than anyone else. A true scholar said, Chronos expresses simply duration. How long did it take? Time viewed in its extension, and Kairos, a definite space of time, time with reference both to its extent but also its character. What happened in that event? Would those of you that have children just do me a favor for a moment? Picture the moment when your first child was born. Fathers, where were you? Mothers, what kind of story would unfold from the delivery room? Did you have an epidural? Was it a C-section? Was it a really, really, really long labor? Or was it quite quick that you almost didn't make it to the hospital? Did you go to the hospital with Braxton Hicks and then go home? Did you take Lamaze in preparation for it? When you think about from conception to your birth, that whole picture, and you speak about the birth of your baby, you're thinking about Kairos, an event that happened that was contained in 9 months or so of your life, if not less, or perhaps a little bit more. Fathers have a different story, but it's the same story entering into that Kairos. If you were to be asked, how long did it take? Then you would say about 9 months. Then you're talking again about Chronos, the duration of time from conception until the birth of your child. Hermann Ritterbos, an immense biblical theological scholar, Chronos points to a longer duration of time. Kairos points to a definitely limited moment of time. Now, let's just look at some text with Chronos, and then we're going to start moving toward Kairos, and then we're going to end today with some amazing statements by some of the most astute theologians and linguistic scholars in the world. Matthew 2:7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. The question to them would not have been, what's the general time period in Persia? If that's where they came from, did you see this star? No, I want to know what month, what day. That's what Herod the Great is asking of them, because the word is Chronos. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time that the Magi, which he had ascertained from the Magi. They told him when they saw the star, so he figured out how old this Jesus must have been from the time the Magi traveled all the way to Bethlehem, and he probably left some margins and said, okay, we'll kill all the male children 2 years old and under so that we make sure we get this so-called baby who is called King of the Jews. In Luke 1:57, now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she brought forth a son. This is not about her pregnancy. The day, it's the day, the chronological time. In that moment, when Luke is telling us that the days were completed that she would give birth. And then in Luke 4, some passage you may have never thought about in terms of time, Chronos time, he, that is Satan, led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time from the temptation passage in Luke 4. And so this happened in an instant. It was not a general period of time that Jesus spent with Satan saying, let me take you over here, let me take you over here. No, it was at one time that in some way that we can't grasp, he was shown all the kingdoms of the world. Now, just three texts with Kairos. And behold, they cried out saying, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Not clock time, before you cast us into hell forever in the bottomless pit. It's the general area, the time, the space that he's speaking about here, and the demons know it. And then in Matthew 14, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. This is Herod Antipas, Herod the Great's son, who is leading in Galilee as the Tetrarch of that region. And after Jesus was doing all these miracles across Galilee, basically Herod the Tetrarch heard the news, and it was just in that general time. He wasn't speaking about a particular point in a day. And then in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Everything that has been Chronos in the past from the beginning until now has now come to fulfillment, and now the kingdom of God is at hand. Namely, Jesus Christ has come on the scene. Take a look at this brief chart, the birth of Jesus Christ divided into B.C. and A.D., and we have said before in this class that Jesus was born approximately 6 to 5 B.C., according to the calendars of the day. And Julius Caesar is the one who sponsored the Julian calendar. It had to have corrections made later. But if you're not familiar with terminus a quo, that's simply a Latin term, which means the earliest possible date that Jesus could have been born. And then the terminus ad quem, the terminus to which, the word ad is to and quem is which. So he could not have been born later than April 4 B.C. because Herod the Great died in April of 4 B.C. And then you see the death of Jesus in 30 A.D., meaning that he probably was not 33 when he died, but probably 35 or 36 years old, as we saw in a course that I taught in here earlier. Now, William Hendrickson speaks about that specific moment. It is God alone who fully knows why, in his inscrutable decrees, he had decided that the long period of time, Chronos, in which all the preparatory events, going back to last week's lecture, were to occur, would run out at that specific moment. Everything God intended happened, and then it was then, he says, that he sent out from himself his son, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost or Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary in either 5 or 6 B.C. Hermann Ritterbos is someone really that was highly acclaimed when I was in seminary. He lived to be almost 100 years old, just 2 years shy at 98. He was Dutch. He was a true biblical scholar and theologian, wrote many commentaries. I'm privileged to have some of these in my own library. This is what he says about Galatians 4:4. It speaks of the end of the period of bondage under the law. This is a Mosaic law that has been in force for all of these millennia before the coming of Christ. And Ritterbos says, this period of time is now spoken of as the fullness of time. That is to say, the moment in which the previously determined time limit was reached. Isn't that fascinating to you? Wouldn't you love to have lived in the Roman Empire and you were a Christian then thinking, or a Jewish person rather, not yet a Christian, that came later, but you were a Jewish person or a God-fearing Gentile like Cornelius who just was looking for the consolation of Israel. You were looking for the Messiah predicted in Micah 5:2 and also in Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 9:9 and many places in the Old Testament. And you're looking ahead and you're thinking, I wonder if it's today. I wonder if it's today. We can have that same sense when we look to the second coming of Christ as we walk out of here today and say, I wonder if he'll come at 4 o'clock this afternoon, if he'll come tomorrow morning when I'm asleep. Beneath this thought, Ritterbach says, lies the assumption that the time runs out according to a fixed plan. This is not just happenstance. Let's remove the word luck from our vocabulary. There's no such thing as luck. It's what, according to Plato, that rocks sit around thinking about. It's no thing. It runs out according to a fixed plan. That time, in short, is governed. God has a plan. He's working it out for the ages. Let's continue with Ritterbach. Now he moves into the area of the word pleroma, which is the word for fullness. So now we have time under our belts a bit, kairos and chronos. And now when he says in the fullness of time, what in the world does that mean? Ritterbach, we can ask ourselves to what extent we are also to think in this connection of a process of development taking place in time in preparation for what would happen in the fullness of time. Now it is true that God controls time and determines the moment of the pleroma, that is, the fullness. And this carries with it the implication that the moment of the pleroma was the most suitable for what was now about to happen. Right there in that stable. This is the moment. But no emphasis is put upon this aspect of the matter. Nor can we prove on convincing grounds why this time was the most suitable for the coming of Christ. Not one of us could put our arms around it, even if we know all these conditions that were taking place in the Roman Empire. In any event, these words lend no support for the view that the development of time should be able to explain the advent of the Son. This advent does not have its motif in what works and ferments in time. It has its motif in what God disposes and does, though this does not at all exclude the possibility of a preparation in time, which is what we have been looking at in these first 3 weeks. When this moment, determined by the counsel of God, had come, boom, God sent his Son. And Jesus' birth was not 1 minute early or 1 second early or 1 second late. It was right when God determined it. My mentor, my friend, who mentored me until his death at 93 years of age, Dr. Gerard Van Groningen, my Old Testament biblical theology professor, he writes, the complete expression of God's redemptive purposes and the outworking of these have come to mankind in the person, teaching, and deeds of Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, he sealed and validated the redemption God had planned for mankind and applied to believers before, at, and after the time of his sojourn on earth within the course of world history. Think about all the kingdoms that have come and gone. The kingdom of the pharaohs, the Chinese dynasties. Think about Japan. Think about Africa. Think about all of these kingdoms. And within the course of world history, the birth of Jesus happens very specifically in Bethlehem Ephrathah and very carefully indicated by Micah 5 in verse 2, because at the time there were two Bethlehems, one further north, and then the one where Jesus was born, Ephrathah, which was about 6 miles southeast of Jerusalem. Ritterbach then has a footnote, and I love to read footnotes because that's where all the good stuff is. According to some, the pleroma is used here in the active sense, that which fills. Do you need to be reminded about active and passive? He took the groceries to the car. The passive, the groceries were taken to the car. Generally, however, this word pleroma has a passive sense. That which has been completed, the fulfilled. This passive meaning suits the context well. The picture is that of a vessel that is being poured full and at a given moment is brim full, as the picture shows. The pleroma is not merely that last bit that fills the vessel. You're not just thinking about, okay, that's the part that's spilled over, but the whole brimful content of the container. That's the meaning in the fullness of time. R.C. Sproul, to me, takes his concept and explains it even better in the following two slides. Scripture declares that Jesus was born in the fullness of time. The word that is translated fullness is a Greek word, as we've seen, pleroma. The English word fullness does not quite capture the meaning of the word. Pleroma refers to a fullness that is absolute, a fullness that reaches its bursting point. When we fill a glass of water, we do not fill it to the rim. A small empty space is left, lest we spill the contents when we lift the glass to drink. The fullness of pleroma would be more like what happens when we put the glass under a spigot and turn on the water and let it run. The glass fills up and then begins to spill over the side. In this case, there's no room left in the glass for any more water. Here it is now. Careful attention to what he says, transitioning from the glass of water to the fullness of time. The fullness of time then means that history was ripe for the birth of Christ. All of the Chronos of the past and all of the Cairo that had gone before converged in this moment. Jesus was born at the precise second and in the precise place that God had ordained from the foundation of the world. Luke records it with these words, "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed, the Chronos was completed, were completed for her to be delivered." But it was not only the days of Mary's pregnancy, those 9 months, the normal period of gestation that was completed. It was the years, centuries, and millennia that had been completed in preparation for this moment. John Calvin brings us back to another reality. When the fullness of time came, he proceeds with his comparison and applies to his purpose the time appointed by the Father. But at the same time, he shows that the time which had been ordained by the providence of God was seasonable and fit. In the Father's eyes, his inscrutable mind, his omniscient mind, we would never be able to get inside and to know all the myriad of details which led him in his divine providence to choose that particular time for the birth of his son. That is the right season, and that is the best method of acting which the providence of God directs. Therefore, the right time for the Son of God to be revealed to the world was for God alone to judge and determine. This ought to restrain all curiosity. Just a pause there. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed are for us and our children. So we will never be able to get inside the infinite mind of God, but we do see how he placed the birth of Jesus during the reign of Caesar Augustus and during the expansion of the whole Roman Empire. So this ought to restrain all curiosity. If any man, not content with the secret purpose of God, should dare to dispute why Christ did not appear sooner. You ever had that thought? I wonder why he didn't come during Xerxes or Artaxerxes. Why didn't he come during the rise of Babylonian prestige and influence and power under Nebuchadnezzar? We'll never know, and my lips are sealed. Because I don't know. I didn't mean it that way. So finally, as we conclude today, two more slides, and then we'll have a few minutes of questions if mics could be readied for this. Let's go back to Suetonius, who wrote about this period of time. even though he lived in AD 69 until after 122. This is amazing to find this in Suetonius. The reign of Augustus is distinguished by the most extraordinary event recorded in history, either sacred or profane. Profane means common. Literally, profane means before the temple. But in this case, it means sacred, religious, or secular. The nativity of the Savior of mankind, which has since introduced a new epoch into the chronology of all Christian nations. The commencement of the new era being the most flourishing period of the Roman Empire, a general view of the state of knowledge and taste of this period may here, may not be improper. So these are meditative questions for you in the light of our own nation, the United States of America. In the face of an impending election, I have these questions of application that I will not take one by one. These will be on Perimeter's website and on the Jackson Institute website if you'd like to go back and review them. Number one, do you tend to think about things broadly or narrowly? Two, in your thinking, do you tend to think more personally or globally? Three, regarding government and politics, is your concern about how elections will personally impact you, or is it about the impact on world missions and the spread of the gospel throughout the world? Had I been God, I would not have had my son be born during this violent regime of the Roman Empire, that he might be crucified on a cross. But God's purposes are not our purposes. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not ours. It's something to think about. And that leads us to four. Is the cause of Jesus Christ at the very center of your worldview? Once we start thinking about elections and government being about whether our bank accounts are safe, the economy is growing, whether we are personally being advanced or helped and not hindered, then we've really missed the main point of life. Because Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Whether we live or die, whether we're poor or rich, Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. This leads to number five. Do you periodically step away from your day-to-day life and take some time to reflect on your entire life? What do you see? And we can do that really in a period of time where we go back to childhood and we ask the questions, what did I learn in this period of my life, in this period, in this? What was God doing with all the surprises and all the twists and turns and forks in the road? And we took one that we thought might be the right, but it would seem to be the wrong. What about that in our lives? And has it left us frustrated at this point in our lives where we just wonder, has God really been in control? The truth is, he's been in control of every aspect of our lives, and he knows every hair of our head that falls to the ground. And as you know, the sparrow who falls in the wood with no one looking, your heavenly Father sees that as well. The last question is really, really deep for today. What is God doing in America at this time in our history? That's a big, broad question, but I hope we get beyond where we are today in our national discussion and begin to turn our eyes as believers to the bigger question, what is God doing? Because God has his hands squarely on the world, and he knows exactly what he's doing to bring the world to its final consummation when Jesus Christ will come from heaven with the shout of the archangel, the trumpet of the Lord will sound, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are still living will go and remain with him, being changed in the twinkling of an eye forever and ever. Let me stop and see what questions that you might have today. Do we have microphones? Okay. I have one over here.
So, John, on your first three questions and then your last three questions, just some additional thoughts, if you could.
Why don't we put the questions back up there, Larry, please?
Okay, on your first three questions, what I see as an initial thought is we have to wrestle on both sides of the coin.
Exactly.
On your fourth question is absolute. For me, this is just for me. I see Christ at the center of my worldview. I have for a long time.
Mm-hmm.
Five is an absolute, but six is an I don't know.
Right.
I can't know. But what I have to know is that whatever God does is going to be right.
Right.
So can you just expand a little bit more on the first three questions and how we balance that between both sides of the coin? Because today, I'm not talking about today, you have to think of those things on both sides of the coin.
But not everyone does. I find that many, many people, especially in the news, they're just thinking about today. They're not thinking broadly. They're not thinking about a cataclysmic end when Christ will descend and final judgment will come for the whole world. What is God doing in America at this time in our history is a legitimate question, even though we will not be able to pinpoint the time, but we can see things that are going on. I see an America in decline in many, many areas. Jesus said he wasn't going to tell the disciples when he was coming, but he said, look, can't you tell the seasons of the year? And if a storm is coming, can't you see that? If the figs are getting ripe, can't you see that? I'm not going to tell you exactly the chronos or the kairos, but open your eyes because certain things are happening. And that's what we need to be attuned to and then pray, God, would you expand my horizons? Would you open my eyes even larger and bigger? And would you show us which direction you want us to go? That's what's going to come in the remainder of this series on Rome and the birth of Christianity, because the whole intent was not to be an academic lecture series on Rome, but it rather, how are we to live within our own nation as the nation is not like Rome, but it has similarities to Rome, and we just need to open our eyes like Edward Gibbon did, and he was able to see the marks where the Roman Empire began to decline. And we need to open our eyes to that and then to know how to pray for governors, those in authority that God has placed over us, because Romans says in chapter 13 that God is the one who has placed these rulers over us. So let me try to get another question or so. Who's next? Okay, one right here in the middle. While they're coming, this is Pat Quigley, who handles all of our prayer requests each week. Thank you, Pat.
John, in thinking about America, if we're looking at it from the standpoint of how I would prefer to witness, in other words, I'm thinking about religious freedom and the opportunity, I would think that the more freedom we have to worship and the more freedom we have to proclaim Christ, that's an environment that maybe I would look and say that's the best environment from my viewpoint to proclaim the cause of Christ. On the other hand, we look in Egypt where the brutality of ISIS is causing Muslims to say, hey, this is not my religion, and they're flocking to Qasr al-Bahr and to the Christian faith, and they need more and more workers to work with Muslims who are coming to the faith. So there's the other aspect of America. Should we look and say, well, gee, if there's more persecution, if there's more depression of our religious freedom, then that may cause more and more atheists and agnostics to question and come to faith. Do you see the dichotomy?
I wonder if anyone knows how many true persecutions, massive persecutions, went on in the Roman Empire during the first 300 years. Yes, 10. 10 major persecutions. And a history teacher. Here we go. And when did it end? Who was the Roman general or emperor converted?
Constantine.
So it didn't end until the early 300s, and then at 325, it was Constantine who called for the first council, church council, called the Council of Nicaea, where the issue of the divinity of Christ was dealt with and his dual nature, fully God, fully man, and thus we have the Nicene Creed. That came under Constantine. But under Trajan and Domitian and Nero and Claudius and so forth, you have all these persecutions. What did Tertullian say as I wrap this up? Tertullian was an African attorney, brilliant, in the 4th century, and he said, the blood of the martyrs is seed. In other words, when one martyr gives his or her life for the faith, it's like planting seeds and they spring up everywhere, which is what you're talking about happening in certain ISIS-controlled areas or Islamic-controlled areas where Christians are being put to death in horrible, atrocious ways. So I don't understand that, but in the book of Revelation, you do have the voice of the martyrs crying out to Christ, how long, O Lord, how long, until all this justice is brought to bear. So we don't have that overall picture, but I do trust God with this, that if we ever lost those liberties, that if we've done everything that we ought to do, if that is including living a godly life, praying, being involved where we can, trying to change public policy, getting involved in the arenas of law, lawfulness, and discussion, and then it still continues to happen, then we just have to say, Lord, how will you have me live in the midst of this culture, this nation in which I live? And then, whether then I live or die, that would be for the glory of God. And if I died, according to Paul, that would be the best. Great questions, and good morning with you. I hope all of you are doing well. Let's do pray for one another as you write your prayer request on the sheets on the table. And let's continue to pray for our country during this very, very unsettling time. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love and thank you for your great power and your plan to send your Son at the very right moment. I pray that you would help us to see in that the answers to the questions we need to ask ourselves about your sovereignty in our own personal lives. Would you this day continue to open our eyes, broaden our vision, and show us and lead us into those areas where you want us to be involved for your glory, especially in the evangelization of the lost, so that they too might have that same free gift of eternal life that you've so graciously given to us. And we pray, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. Have a great day. Thanks.